Last week, I specifically took a moment to address the children in the room. This morning, I would like to address the parents in the room. Jory and I have four small children, and this point of our life, like many of you have already experienced and some of you are experiencing right now, can best be described as hectic at times. There are some evenings and afternoons where it does not seem like bedtime is going to come quick enough. And then whenever bedtime finally does come and you get four small human beings into their pajamas and tucked into bed, sometimes the last thing that is on our mind after a long day of us living in a fallen and sinful world with all of the difficulties that arise in this fallen and sinful world, the last thing on our mind is discipling and praying for our children. Now, you may not do that at bedtime. Most of our structured discipleship inside of our household does. But what I want to do is just to give you parents an encouragement. It may seem like raising godly children to the glory of God is not the way that the world is ultimately going to be transformed, because you might not see it having much of an effect right now. In fact, you might not even see it having too much of an effect upon the hearts and minds of your children right now, although they may be able to answer the catechism questions correctly, and they may be able to recite the Bible verses. As you look at their behavior and you look at their speech patterns, sometimes it appears that what they have professed with their mouth to believe in the one true God and what they confess as they recite all of these different verses of the Bible has not made its way into the practical application of how they speak to their siblings or how it is that they honor and submit to you. Here's my encouragement to you this morning. The Bible talks a lot about the language of sowing seeds that really seem very insignificant. But then the Bible also couples with that idea of sowing seeds the idea that we serve a God that is able to give disproportionate results to the amount of seeds that have been sown. My friends, listen to me. The way that ultimately you change the world is by changing the hearts and minds of one generation. If you look at where our country is today, compared to where our country began at its founding. Now, whatever your political ideals and bents may happen to be, it's undeniable that we're a long ways off from where we started. Now, there may be some in this room that believe that that's a good thing. I'm of the opinion that it is not a good thing. And so the question is, how did we arrive where we are? Well, one generation at a time. My friends, ultimately, the Bible talks about the leaven of the gospel starting out small and ultimately filling the whole world. Those little seeds that you are planting inside of the hearts of those little image bearers of the living God that He has blessed you with may seem really insignificant, but the way that you change the next generation is through what you're doing at your bedside. Fathers, the rightful place that a husband ought to be is praying for his wife and on his knees praying for his children every night. The masculine thing for you to do is to sacrifice yourself for the sake of the others that God has entrusted in, and the ones that you will give an account for one day. And never feel like it's insignificant. I was reminded this week through, I don't even remember the guy's name off the top of my head. You see, we have squirrels in our yard that are everywhere, this time of the year especially. And they're scurrying around, and, you know, I've never seen a squirrel eat a camphor berry. But they gather these things up from our trees, and they bury them all over the yard. Which is really annoying, honestly, because there's, you know, not only do I have to contend with the holes that my dogs dig in the backyard, but even the front yard, there's these little tiny little landmine holes all over. And so they go and they get these berries and they get acorns and they do this all over the world and they bury them. Why? Well, the squirrels don't really know why, I would assume. God has programmed them with an intense desire to bury things. And God has also given squirrels a terrible memory as to where it is they have buried those things. In God's greater design and purpose, those little squirrels scurrying around and burying things because they can't help but to do it, they're planting forests. Probably seems insignificant to them. But our world does not look the same if the squirrels are not burying and forgetting where they buried. My friends, it may seem insignificant that you're burying all of those tiny little seeds of the gospel and the kingdom of God inside of the hearts of your kids. When you read through the scriptures, this is how God changes the world. This morning, we come to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and we are going to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day morning. John chapter 14, and we will begin reading in verse 15. Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." I'll confess to you, friends, in the initial outlining of the Gospel of John, I had intended on just preaching a whole message on that verse. But I don't know how we would have left this morning feeling positive and uplifted. So we're adding some more to this. Verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." There's where the hope comes, "to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to him once again in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning grateful beyond measure to be able to address you as our Father. Grateful that you have sent the Helper and that he cries out inside of us, "Abba, Father," reminding us of our adoption into your family, reminding us of your sovereign love for us, reminding us of your grace that you have lavished upon us. God, we are grateful that you are the God that you are. And Father, we also confess that your ways are far above our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. And so we as creatures are sometimes confused as we live in this creation. But God, you are faithful. And that simple truth of your faithfulness and your love for us that is unwavering, God, it gives us hope in the midst of every situation and every circumstance. God, I do pray for the children that you have blessed us with here at Grace Life. I pray that we would see them as a blessing. I pray that we would see them as a responsibility. And I pray that we would train them up in a way that honors and glorifies you and in a way that impacts them. And God, we pray that you would continue to turn the hearts of our children towards you. And God, I pray that as the Old Testament ends with, that you would continue to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Father, as we turn our attention to this portion of your inspired word, God, we express our gratefulness for it. We express our need of it. And God, I pray that it might have its way inside of every heart this morning. God, that you may take the truth that you have implanted inside of this, the whole thing is truth, and that you might plant these seeds inside of our hearts that we might not sin against you. God, would you correct our thinking where it is in error? Would you convict us of sin where we are in it? And God, would you stir us up to love and good works? And we pray these things for your name's sake and in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 14 and verse 12, Jesus makes an amazing promise that we gave our full attention to last Lord's Day morning, that whoever believes in him, and that's the qualifier, whoever believes in Jesus will not only do the works that he did, but even greater works. Now, last Lord's Day morning, we labored together to explain why it is that this does not just simply refer to what we would refer to as the miraculous, the signs that are contained inside of the Gospel of John, since no one, including the apostles, really did greater, more extravagant miracles than what Jesus accomplished. And besides, to heal a body of sickness or to provide food for someone who is hungry is a wonderful thing to do, but what good does it really accomplish inside of a person who is going to die in a few years anyway, especially if they are outside of God's grace? Is it not the greatest display of the miraculous? Is it not the greatest display of the power of God to convert a soul? So we concluded last Lord's Day morning that these greater works that Jesus is referring to here must refer to the works that he does on the basis of his finished work on his cross, his burial taking our sin away from us, his resurrection from the dead 3 days later, his post-resurrection teaching on the kingdom of God, his ascension into heaven where he has been invested with universal sovereignty by the Ancient of Days, and God has granted him with a name that is above every name, that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue shall profess that Jesus Christ Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And then his sending forth of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost. What Jesus is referring to as the greater works that we are to do, they are based upon what Jesus has done. It's why he had to depart to be with his Father and why they could not go with him when he left. And so this is centering on the proclamation of the gospel. The disciples were instructed to remain in Jerusalem until they were filled with power from on high, and they were filled with that power from on high for the purpose of loving God and loving their neighbor, and a part of loving their neighbor included the Great Commission, going into all of the world and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and instructing them in everything that Jesus had instructed to them. But the huge question then is this: if the task is worldwide evangelism, and if the task is expanding the borders of the kingdom of God here on earth, and how do we really accomplish this overwhelming task that we have been given? How do we do the greater works of Jesus? How do we accomplish the salvation of souls? Well, spoiler alert, we don't accomplish it. It's the Spirit of God that grants life. But the amazing thing is that God not only ordains the end, he ordains the means to that end. And the means to the end of the salvation of individuals comes through the proclamation of the truth on the lips of men. So we saw last week that a major way that we accomplish these greater works that Jesus has said that we will do if we believe in him is that we accomplish things that are far beyond our capabilities when we invoke the power of God as we pray in Jesus' name. And so last week we talked about the fact that prayer is one of the primary ways that we wage spiritual warfare to conquer the enemy. That's what Paul is getting at in Ephesians chapter 6. And so it is a powerful tool in our arsenal. In fact, the reason that the enemy will stop at nothing to distract your mind whenever you have fully committed to a time of prayer is because the enemy knows. This is a powerful tool that is in your arsenal. And frankly, friends, it is shameful how little we employ this tool together as we get together. It's shameful how little we pray as individuals. You know, whenever we remind ourselves that Jesus says, we're about to get to it, Lord willing, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, we believe that that is in the Bible, and so we believe it is true, but I'm afraid, practically speaking, we don't act like it's true. Because there are a million things that we assume that we are able to do apart from prayer. But prayer is one of these things that is our tool and our resource in the midst of the battle that we are engaged in. And in addition to prayer, he gives us here what I would say is three more essential tools or resources that we must utilize if we want to see God's kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so these three things that we see here, prayer was from last week, and now this morning, verse 15, obedience. Verse 16 and 17, dependence on the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 to 20, living in union with the risen Savior. So if you want all of that in one statement, what we're getting at this morning is this: we can do greater works than Jesus as we obey his commandments, depend on the Holy Spirit, and live in union with our risen Lord. Now, this is one of those things, okay? Let me just go ahead and give the introduction this way. This passage this morning is written to people who believe in Jesus. We get into a lot of trouble in the Bible when we don't consider the context of where things are taking place, because a lot of the times we'll take something that is not an evangelistic passage and we'll make it evangelistic. And in trying to make a passage that is not evangelistic, something that was written to the church, and turn it into an evangelism passage, we wind up doing harm to the passage and doing harm to the people that we are speaking to. This morning, I do want to talk about the necessary side of obedience for those that believe in Jesus. But what I don't want you to take away from this is obedience is a pathway to getting into a right relationship with God. We're talking about people here that have already come to believe. And so you may be thinking here, you know, if the greater works do refer to evangelism and witnessing, that sort of thing, sorry, Brandon, that's not my giftedness, and I've learned already in the Christian life, I've got to stay in my lane, as it were. I've got to operate in what my giftedness is, and I'm not a gifted evangelist, and so this message really doesn't relate to me. You know, that's one of those things that you just really don't have the ability to say in the context of the Bible, because you may not have the gift of evangelism, but what you have is the mandate of evangelism. Okay? So this is one of those things where you may not have the gift of discernment, but the Bible says you must be discerning, be wise in everything. You may not have the supernatural gift of evangelism, but what you have is a responsibility to be a disciple maker. Now, there are not many of us, I would not claim that I myself have the quote-unquote gift of evangelism, but however it is that God has gifted you as an individual, your aim, the trajectory of the entirety of your life should be that Christ would be exalted and that Christ would be glorified through you in everything that you do. Right? Paul sums it up this way, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or you drink, these most menial of tasks, whatever it is that you do, do it all to the glory of God. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, as Paul faces a possible execution that is a very real situation for him, he writes, you know, whether I am released or I am killed, either way, his aim, he says, is that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Listen, you might be fearful of something that is going to happen. You may have the anxiety of not knowing about something that is going to happen in your life. You may be wrestling with something right now that you know is going to happen. Paul, his instruction here to you is whatever it is that does happen, you need to glorify God with your body. Whatever it happens to be, whether you're eating or drinking or you don't have anything to eat or drink, Paul says, I've learned to do without. You do it to the glory of God. You do it to the glory of God by laying your life down as a sacrifice. That's what you agreed to. Those were the terms of the covenant you entered into whenever you took up your cross and followed after Jesus. Right? Taking up the cross and following after Jesus, the covenant that you agreed to, even if you didn't understand it all right at that moment, was that you were going to continue to die to yourself and to live to Christ because He died for you. Therefore, you are no longer your own, for you have been purchased with a price, and so His will is supreme. It means that Jesus Christ is Lord over your life. And so that should be the aim of every Christian, whatever their giftedness happens to be, to exalt Christ. And as you live to exalt Christ, whatever your giftedness is, you will be a vital part of His body, doing the greater works of God. It's one of those things where the greater works may take on a little bit of a different bent in your life than it does in your life. But collectively, as the body of Christ, those who believe are supposed to be doing these greater works that Jesus has called us to. Right? So the ship of Zion has one mission. And that mission is to go into all of the world, love God, love our neighbor, reach the world with the gospel. Not only reaching the world with the gospel as an escape plan, but as Jesus talks about speaking the good news of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, we instruct them in everything that Jesus has instructed us. That's the mission, that's the goal of the ship of Zion. Now if you transfer that over into like a naval vessel, that naval vessel has one goal and one mission. As they are out and they are given their orders, they go. Well, all the individual people on that, all of the sailors, they have a million different jobs to keep that thing running. You've got the engineers down below, you've got the people that are the navigators up top, you've got the people in the room, they are ready to man the guns. They all have one mission, but it looks very, very differently. The ship of Zion is on the mission of taking the good news of the gospel as we are His ambassadors to the ends of the earth. That's the greater work that we are called to do. It's going to look differently, but as long as whatever it is that you are doing is what God has called you to do and you do it to the glory of His name, that's the mission. Number one, we can do greater works than Jesus as we obey His commandments out of love. So this is not one of those things that is just strictly, in the cold sense, law-based. There are laws here. You know, for some reason, we are not as offended whenever we say commandment as we are whenever someone says law. But we're talking about the same thing here. There are some things that you should not do. There are some things that you should do. And obedience to those things is huge when it comes to the fulfilling of this mission that Jesus has given us. John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That hurts. It hurts, right? I mean, It doesn't do you any good to be dishonest to God. It hurts to read that when you think about the context of your life. But this is so important that Jesus repeats it in verse 21. He repeats it in verse 23. He states the negative side of it again in verse 24. And so his point, you can't get around it here. Love for Christ will result in a life of obedience to Christ. There are certain things that your spouse can do that shows that they do love you. There are other things, I pray they don't do, that they could do that would prove, man, they really don't love you, at least not in that moment. There are certain things that your children can do when they clean up their room without you asking, makes you really feel like they love you. Whenever you ask them to clean up the room, but they go and they hide and they eat Cheetos instead, doesn't feel like they love you. If you claim to love God, but do not keep His commandments, the Bible says there's a problem. You say, but yeah, but we're under grace. Yeah, you are. Which means you're responsible to love God. Because He's already loved you. You say, but Jesus has forgiven me of all of my sin. If that fact is a motivation for why you can hold on to sin, then that's probably an evidence He hasn't. All who love Jesus seek to obey Him. You say, but not all the time. That's not what I said. But it is the trajectory of their life that they seek to obey Jesus. Why? Because He's Lord. If you don't listen to Him, is He really your Lord? Verse 15. Now, as I said, this is closely linked to verse 13 and 14. If you're not living in obedience to Christ, then you really cannot properly pray for His work to spread. Right? Because you get into the issue here of hypocrisy. The goal here is that we love Jesus. We're doing the greater works that Jesus did. Well, what did Jesus do? He obeyed the Father in everything. He loved His fellow man. He proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. And He lived a sinless and perfect life. This is what we are supposed to do. We're going to fall short. We're going to fall on our face. I understand all of that. That's why Jesus had to come and die. But this is the mission. This is our goal. This is what the redeemed heart desires to do. But you can't be disobeying Christ blatantly and at the same time rightly pray, Lord, use me to do the greater work of spreading Your gospel to those around me. It doesn't work that way. Might God bless your efforts anyway? Yeah, this is the God that gives disproportionate results to the seeds that we sow. I've already said as much this morning. But the problem is the people around you that you have been charged by God to reach, they're not as kind of looking past hypocrisy as the God that sees us in the perfect righteousness of His Son is. If this guy's a Christian, thanks. No thanks. Our hypocrisy has a way of working against this goal that we are to have, of turning people away from Christ. So obedience to Christ is essential to having our prayers answered. You say, but the answer of our prayer is not based upon our worth and value. It's based upon the worth and value of Jesus. I agree with you in part. But there are blessings that are reserved for the righteous. There are blessings reserved for those that live in practical holiness in the Scriptures as well. I'm not talking about practical holiness granting you eternal life or exempting you from eternal life. But for those who are in Christ, you know, we're assuming that we are praying in the context of what it is that Jesus has encouraged us to do and to pray for. So we are praying for His kingdom to come. We are praying for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are praying kingdom-oriented prayers. We are praying for what we believe that Jesus would do in this situation. We would pray that Jesus' name would be magnified and great into every circumstance. If we're going to really pray those things, unrepented sin in your life will have a way of hindering you from praying those things. Because as hard as it is to stomach other people's hypocrisy, whenever all of the music calms down and everything is quiet at night and you're laying your head on your pillow at night and you're praying, you know that your own hypocrisy is hard to stomach as well. We want prayer to keep us from hypocrisy because our hypocrisy does have a way of keeping us from prayer. Note also the fact that Jesus He is able to refer to these commandments, not just as the commandments of God, they are. He refers to them as my commandments. Well, there's some implications there, right? If Jesus is able to speak of the commandments of God as his commandments, well, this shows that he is equal to the Father. This is one of the intentions of the Gospel of John. He has the authority to command us of how it is that we should live. Right? So we don't have the right to say to Jesus, what gives you the right to say that I have to live this way? He has creative rights over you. And furthermore, if you claim to believe in him, he has died in your place. Therefore, you are his slave and he is your master. He has every right to say to you, don't do that and you must do this. Also note that all three persons of the Godhead are in the context here. The Father and the Son in verse 13. The Holy Spirit in verse 16 and 17. But the question is, if Jesus is making these commands and he is saying that they are my commands, what are the commands that Jesus is commanding? What is it that he is asking for us to do? Well, it includes everything that he taught in his incarnation, and he summed it up, all of it, in the commandments of the law. He says it is the two great commandments. The first commandment, love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. What did he say? He said, keep the law. Right? The law, first table, all about loving God. Second table of the law, all about loving your neighbor. What does Jesus say? Which one is the greatest? Both of them. Because God's standard has always been the same. That's why he can say, it's a new commandment I give to you, love one another. In other places in the New Testament, it says, not a new commandment, it's an old commandment. Why? Because the commandment has always been the same. Love God and love your neighbor. And my friends, this is why Jesus had to come and die for us, because we fall woefully short of both accounts. In John 13, verse 34, Jesus applies the second great commandment to his disciples as his new commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The reason it's new, whenever Jesus sees it, it is no longer something that is just written on stone. It's no longer even something that is just written on a person's heart, but it is something who is seen in a person, or that is seen in a person. Jesus says, you love your neighbor the way that I have loved you. This is the standard. It's always been that standard, but now we have a model to follow. And not only do we have a model to follow, we have a Redeemer who has accomplished it fully. He has fulfilled the righteous requirements of loving his neighbor, and that's the only thing that gives us hope, because we fall woefully short. But these verses this morning remind us the fact that all of us fall woefully short does not make it okay. He goes on to explain our obedience to that command. It's going to impact the whole world. This is one of those things like the squirrel burying the acorn. John 13, 35, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, if the greater works do center on the spread of the gospel, and I believe they do, then our relationships with one another in the body of Christ are crucial. But this is one of those things where you don't really escape the idea of the household, you know, God's structure of organization that we see in the Bible. It expands in different scenarios, but the structure really remains the same. So if you're married and you have children, you've got a built-in laboratory there where you can practice obeying Jesus' commandments and recognizing him as being the Lord over your house, and recognizing the fact that I want to be able to say, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And so you've got this built-in laboratory where you can train yourself in that context to actually love your neighbor. So what does that look like in the context of the household? Well, husbands, do you selflessly love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? He said, well, I don't know, but I feel like I'm doing pretty good. Well, pretty good's not the standard. Christ is the standard. And so the answer to that is always, no, but I want to. No, I'm not doing that, but my desire is to always be going further in and deeper into the reality of that inside of my heart. No, I fall woefully short of that. And when I do, I want to confess that and I want to repent of it and I want God to make it so. Fathers, are you discipling and training up your children? How can you actually claim that you love your children who are your neighbor, they're image bearers of the living God too? You know what the world is like. How could you claim that you are loving your children if you're not preparing them and giving them the biblical worldview and giving them the theological foundation to be able to live in this world? Are you patient towards your children? Oh, foolishness is bound up in their heart. You love them anyway? Good training ground. Because I guarantee you the people in your office, they got some foolishness bound up in their heart too. Train yourself to respond with love and grace and mercy to your children. It'll help you in this world. Then we expand that to the church. Man. Sadly, we live in a society where our households are marked out by just terrible splits, family splits, you know, divorce and all sorts of things. But even more so than that, the church is known for splitting and relationships never being healed and almost never any reconciliation. It's not okay. If we claim to love Jesus, whom we have not seen, then we must love our brothers and sisters in Christ whom we have seen, 1 John 4:20. To do the works of Jesus, which includes seeing the gospel go to the ends of the world through us, obedience is everything. Not just obedience to the command of taking the gospel, but obedience to the command of living the gospel. Thinking the gospel, not just when we preach, but as we communicate with one another, speaking the gospel. Obedience is key. Number two, we can do greater works than Jesus as we depend on the indwelling Holy Spirit. By the way, just in closing of that that first point, I do love what Jesus did. He roots the whole thing in love, right? God loves us. And we love God. But love in the context of the Bible, even when we're talking about love inside of the context of a household with a husband and a wife and children, when we're talking about love in the context of a church, love between brothers and sisters, it's not just an emotional feeling. If the circumstances are right, the emotional feeling side of it is really, really easy. But the Bible has something else behind it. What are you doing with your hands? What are you doing with your mouth? Does it look as though you're... Does that person know that you love them? The whole thing is rooted in love. God has loved us. We love God. We have that feeling. The love of God has been shed abroad inside of our heart. Jesus says, if you love me, if this is the case, keep my commandments. Number two, we can do greater works than Jesus as we depend on the indwelling Holy Spirit. He said, well, I'm really glad that's number two, because apart from this number two, number one is a complete impossibility. Yes and amen. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, and He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Now, in John's gospel here, we first encountered the Holy Spirit in John chapter 1, verse 32, where John the Baptist testified, speaking of Jesus, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove upon Him from heaven, and He remained upon Him. Jesus is referencing the Holy Spirit as He is speaking to Nicodemus. And in John 3, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus also uses it as a rebuke. He told some of His superficial disciples in John 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. But now here in this farewell disclosure, Jesus puts a major emphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, unlike he has done at any other point in the Gospel of John. Things are getting real, things are getting to the end, and Jesus is making this point very clearly that the Holy Spirit is going to have a deep and profound impact upon the lives of those that love him, believe in him, and the world around him after he is gone. And so our text here this morning, it teaches us a few very vital truths in regard to the Holy Spirit. First of all, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Helper. Now, depending upon what copy of the English translation of the Bible you have, you're going to read Counselor. The King James Version says Comforter. If you happen to be reading from a Greek text, you're going to have Paraclete, you know, Parakaleo here. Now, scholars recognize that this is a difficult word to translate, and the reason it's a difficult, or the reason we have the broad spectrum in our English versions is because there is some difficulty in translating this. And the reason for that is we don't have a whole lot of verses to cross-reference because it only occurs in the Gospel of John in reference to the Holy Spirit. And it also occurs by the same writer, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, with reference to the Christ. And so we've got a reference from John speaking of the Holy Spirit. We've got a reference from John of this word speaking of Christ. Now, the Greek word is a compound word that simply means to call alongside, right? So that's what the word means, but the context always determines what the word really means. And so in extra-biblical Greek literature, typically this referred to an attorney that would be called alongside someone who had been accused of a crime to defend his case, a defense attorney. Right? So we see it used in classical Greek literature to speak of someone who is a defense attorney, an advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, the reference there seems to fit that paradigm because Christ is seen in his role of advocating for us whenever we have sinned. Jesus lives to make intercession for us. He is pleading his blood and his righteousness before the throne of the Father every moment of every day. And so in that way, he is our advocate. And so if we understand the word counselor here to mean legal counsel, we would be on the right track. But if we read, you know, if you've got a copy of God's Word and it says counselor here, and what you read as you read the counselor, as you're reading into it, a meaning of a therapist that is giving you advice, that would not be accurate. In the Upper Room Discourse here in our passage this morning, the function of the helper is to sustain and to strengthen the disciples after Jesus' departure. Remember, they are all upset. They are fearful about what is going to happen. Jesus has told them that he is going to depart from them. They can't go with him. Jesus has told them that one of them was going to betray him. Jesus explains that Peter is going to deny him. And now he turns his attention to comforting them. And this is intended to be a comfort. And so the Holy Spirit is going to be sent to teach them, to sustain them after Jesus' departure, to teach them and to bring them into the remembrance of the things that Jesus has said, John 15, 26. The Holy Spirit is going to be sent to convict the world of sin, to convince the world of righteousness and judgment, John chapter 16, and to guide the disciples into all truth and to disclose to them things that are yet to come in a prophetic sense and to bring glory to God, John chapter 16. So the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is being sent to accomplish all of those things. And so Jesus refers to him as the Helper. We need this help. Right? Jesus reads the situation perfectly. He knows exactly what his disciples need. And this is what he promises to provide. And what they needed is the same thing we need. So Jesus was the first Helper this time period anyway. I mean, you could make the argument that the law was a helper sent by God. The prophets were helpers sent by God. The kings were a helper sent by God. The judges were helpers sent by God. But then God sends his son into the world. Jesus is the first helper. And the Spirit is going to continue the work of Jesus, not change the work of Jesus, not alter the work of Jesus. It's always the same work of God. But the Holy Spirit is going to continue the work of Jesus in, to, and through his disciples. And so the New Testament teaches that the Holy Spirit, contrary to what some false religions teach, is not an impersonal force, but rather a divine person. In the book of Acts, Peter is confronting Ananias for some underhanded business practices that really he had no reason to be underhanded about. But Peter confronts Ananias by asking him, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Then he adds in Acts chapter 5, verse 4, you have not lied to man, but you have lied to God. You cannot lie to an impersonal force. All of the attributes of personhood are attributed to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And the New Testament writers attribute the inspiration of the Old Testament to the Holy Spirit. So there's the divine aspect, and they ascribe divine attributes to Him, such as omniscience and the power to effect the new birth. John chapter 3, verse 5 to 8, it is the Spirit that gives life, and the power to cast out demons. Matthew chapter 12, the ability to baptize believers into the body of Christ and to disperse spiritual gifts to them. 1 Corinthians 12, and the power to sanctify believers, right? So the Holy Spirit is a person. We live in a day where there is a battle for language because words mean things. The world is really confused about pronouns when it comes to human beings and genders. But when it comes to your theology, pronouns are important as well. The Holy Spirit is not an it. Person. And here Jesus promises the Spirit. Well, you know, and I hate that this even has to be said, but with the growing, you know, nature of this argument, God also is not a she, right? While we're talking, Jesus promises the disciples that the Spirit, the Helper, will be with them forever. So although the Holy Spirit is grieved by sin, we know this from the Bible, they would not lose Him when they did sin. That is really good news for us. Now, we are never commanded in the Bible to be baptized by the Spirit or even to receive the Spirit in that sense as a second work of grace. Right? What we are instructed in the Bible is to repent of our sins, to trust in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit that regenerates us is the Spirit that fills us, because all believers are baptized by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So if you're a part of the body of Christ, you have been baptized by the very same Spirit, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. You say, well, what about the moments in the New Testament where, you know, the Spirit comes upon someone and they do something really, really awesome? Shouldn't we look for that? Well, kind of, but we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5, 18. My friends, at regeneration, what you have is God coming to dwell with you and dwelling inside of you. There are certain moments in time where the God who dwells inside of you and with you specially does empower you to do things that otherwise you would not be able to do. And the Bible does use the language of filling at that moment, but the filling language that is used is more akin to the filling of a balloon that already has air into it than a deflated balloon being filled for the first time. And so we have the Holy Spirit inside of us at regeneration. There are times in which the presence of God that is always with us does become more real in a sense of urgency, where the Spirit of God is commanding us to do something and gives us the peace and assurance that He will empower us to do that very thing. But that is not a separate experience of a indwelling of the Spirit. The Spirit is with us. He will never leave us. And so the Bible commands us that we are to walk by the Spirit. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, walking is pretty simple. I just did it without even thinking about it. What do? You pick one foot up and you put it down. Where is it your brain that God has intricately designed to take care of that process without you even thinking about it? You pick a foot up and put it down. What does walking by the Spirit look like? Well, that's when you really get filled with the Holy Spirit, whenever, you know, the goosebumps come in the back of your neck because you just sang a really emotional song and you fall down on the floor and you start flopping like a fish. No, it's really simple, actually. You pick your foot up when the Spirit says pick it up, and you put it down where the Spirit says put it down. Walking by the Spirit looks an awful lot like what we would refer to as obedience and faith. Both of these metaphors, being filled with the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, these do show the fact that we have to be constantly dependent upon the power of God so that He controls and governs our life. And so Jesus repeatedly refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Now, God is the God of truth, so this makes sense. But this means that God is the ultimate reality. He is the standard of what is real and what is not, because He created everything that exists. And it means that he speaks the truth and he cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 verse 2, which means if you come to me and you say, you know, I know what the Bible says, but the Spirit's really been speaking to me, and the Spirit said it's okay for me to marry an unbeliever. I'm going to say, no, that's not true, because God does not say things that are not true. The Holy Spirit is God, and the Spirit of God is not going to deny the Word of God, right? Since Jesus is the truth and came into the world to testify to the truth, what does the Holy Spirit do? Continues that work continually by testifying of Jesus. One of the things that happens is that people take some truth from the Bible and pervert it into something that is not even a half-truth, because it's impossible to be a half-truth. Once it departs from truth, it's just false. But in regards to, you know, the working of the Holy Spirit, the litmus test that we have in the Bible is that the Spirit of God has been sent for the purpose of pointing people towards Jesus. Jesus points people to the Father and His ministry. The Holy Spirit points people towards Jesus. And so if there is any display that is described as a supernatural move of the Holy Spirit, a good and fitting question for you to ask of that person who is giving you that illustration is, how did that point towards the glory of Jesus Christ? Because if it just pointed towards the glory or ability or the performance of a man, there is no justification that this was of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God points people towards the Son of God. This is the goal in Him being sent into the world. Paul says that we cannot know spiritual truth unless the Spirit of God reveals it to us, right? Because the flesh is of no help at all. So we need to ask the Spirit to teach us as we sit down and read to study the Word. Look, this is one of those things where we are grateful to have a copy of God's Word in a language that we can read in our hands, where you can hold it in your laps this morning, you can read it at your breakfast table, you can read it before you go to bed. This is precious. But one of the things that sets this book apart from every other book is there is truth that is inside of this book that is not hidden, in the sense that it's like a Da Vinci Code type thing, or Harold Camping through his numerology finally unlocked the code. That's not the idea. But the truth that is contained inside of this Bible is God's truth. It is an infinite truth. We are finite individuals, and we need a guide, we need a helper to be able to even understand any of this. Because an unbeliever that even understands the mechanics of what is going on, they don't have the spiritual faculties to be understand the depth of who it was that wrote it. The interpretive key of the Bible is knowing the God from where it came. And the Spirit guides us along, and the Spirit of God provides those guardrails as we read that protects us from error and reminds us of truth that we have already read and learned. We need to ask Him to apply the Word to us so that we can rightly evaluate not just the Bible, but rightly read the story that we are in this world as well. We need the Spirit's wisdom to be able to work through the vain philosophies of man that are given to us. We need the Spirit's wisdom to be able to understand even current events that are going on in this world. We need that. And the reason we need that is because most of the quote-unquote truth that we go to outside of the spiritual realm, for the most part, it is the atheistic worldview people that rise to the top of that. Whether we're talking about in the realm of, you know, of education, we're talking about it in the media, typically the person that you are turning to for truth and facts is not someone that has surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what does it matter if they're just talking about math? Or why does it matter if they're just sharing with us the news? Because you can't escape the importance of worldview. You simply can't do it. Now, I agree with what Augustine said, all truth is God's truth, and it doesn't matter who it is that is saying it, but the person that is saying it is always going to have some sort of a slant upon it. Does that mean we can't trust anybody? No, it means you need the Holy Spirit. And you need to know that you need the Holy Spirit to pray for wisdom, to be able to work through things that may seem true, but maybe they're not. But that's getting into what sounds like some special revelation thing. So let's rein it back in. The primary source of the Spirit's revelation about God's truth is written in God's Word. The Spirit of God uses the sword of the Spirit. It's His possession. So here in our text this morning, Jesus contrasts the disciples' reception of the Spirit with the world's really agnostic approach. They don't know. Look at verse 17. He promises to send the Spirit to the disciples, but then he explains whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. Now, of course, no one can see the Spirit of God physically. It doesn't have a form in that sense. And so Jesus means that the world cannot perceive or to understand the Spirit. Now, for those of you that have the Spirit, and those of you that have God dwelling inside of you, we know that God reveals himself primarily in the person of his Son, and we have a record of that in the Bible. We also know that God holds unbelievers who cannot perceive the reality of the Scriptures because the Spirit has not guided them into it, but God holds unbelievers even accountable for his revelation in creation. Right? We know that. Now, for those of you that have been brought to an understanding of the Scriptures through the working of the Holy Spirit inside of you from regeneration to where you are today, as you look at a tree outside, what should go on inside of your mind? That is a beautiful tree. It was made by a beautiful God. Look at how amazing that sunset is. Like, I enjoy this because God is creative. Like, I enjoy creating things because God is creative. You sit down and you have a good meal, and it's satisfying to you. And you're reminded of the fact that, you know, all of this temporal satisfaction that I have in eating and drinking, which the Bible talks about, it's all designed to point me towards the goodness of the Creator who has given me this gift. But the world can't see that. Right? This is what Romans 1 and 2 is getting at. They suppress that truth in order to believe a lie. So it's not just that they don't see a physical form of the Spirit. They don't see God moving in the world the way that you should. Because the world operates on a very materialistic basis. But the problem is the world doesn't really even understand how to interpret the materialistic. Because materialistic even has been created by God. The world, the Bible says, is in spiritual darkness due to sin, and thus not able to comprehend spiritual truth. But why does Jesus even mention the world in this context? How is talking about the world encouraging these disciples? How is it encouraging to you today? I mean, me talking about the world's spiritual darkness, how does that bring you any hope in your situation? Because we have to live in this world. Well, he's just promised that his disciples would do greater works than he did, right? They're living this out in real time, right? We know the end of the story. And we're disciples that live a long time from the point where they did. But they were sad, disheartened. Jesus is in the process of encouraging them. He's told them, you are going to do greater works than I have done. And whatever it is you ask in my name in prayer, I'm going to do it. So maybe they're thinking, well, we got this licked. There's no problem. Let's just go out and we'll win the world for Jesus. Well, that's a noble and a wonderful desire, and that should be our desire. But I think Jesus is warning them here, as he specifically states later, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too. If they keep my word, they'll listen to what you have to say. If they've denied my word, they're not going to listen to you either. So don't expect a warm welcome as you take the gospel to the world. There are things that you see that the world cannot see. You go out because you want them to come to see it, but we are a people that are at war. And not everybody responds favorably to the message of the truth. Then Jesus adds that in contrast to the world, which cannot receive the Spirit because it does not know him, verse 17, but you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. So Jesus seems to be drawing a contrast between the Spirit's present abiding with his disciples, what they're experiencing in regard to the Spirit of God now, but in the future the Spirit is going to be inside of them. Now, in John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus promised that those who believe in him would have out of them rivers of living water flowing. And then he gives the explanation, John 7, 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, if you ask me to explain the nature of the relationship between the Holy Spirit and Abraham, or David, at some point I'm going to start stammering on my tongue. Because this is one area of the Bible that I really don't know how it happens, okay? I know that those men were filled with the Holy Spirit. I know that those men had the Holy Spirit with them. Other times it seems like they didn't have the Holy Spirit with them. But however it is you read and interpret those things, the Holy Spirit comes upon David and he writes Psalm 51. The Holy Spirit is not with David in the same way, and he commits murder and adultery, which causes him to have to write Psalm 51. Right? There was a great spiritual change that took place on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out on the church. Now the question is how the Spirit worked before. I'm not sure, because it was the same church. God's had one people from the beginning. Those that hear His Word, obey His Word, because obedience is put inside of their heart and the Holy Spirit guides them into that truth and obedience. It's always been that way ever since the early chapters of Genesis. But something changes at Pentecost where there is a pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh. And since then, all believers have been baptized by the Spirit into one body of Christ. And Paul further affirms that in Romans 8 verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So we receive the Holy Spirit whenever we hear the gospel, we respond in faith to the gospel call, we trust in Jesus Christ, surrender to Him as Lord, and Jesus tells the disciples in verse 17, you guys know the Spirit. You know this. You know the Spirit. So what you're going to receive at Pentecost is going to be different, but you know who I'm talking about. So friends, you know, this kind of raises the question, do you know the Holy Spirit? Because these who believe in Him, who are obedient to Him, Jesus says, you know the Spirit. Do you know that He dwells inside of you? How do you know that about Him? You know, in John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus told Nicodemus that the Spirit is like the wind. We got well acquainted with the wind on Thursday night here in North Florida, right? You can't see it, but you hear its sound. And you see its effects. So we don't know the Spirit by just subjective feelings alone. I don't know if you've come to realize this in your life yet. If you haven't, just live long enough and you will. Your heart will lie to you. Society tells you just listen to your heart. The Bible says if you do, what you're going to hear is something that is deceitful and wicked. And so there's no way to judge for the most part whether our inner feelings are stemming from some revelation from God or, you know, a chili dog that you ate or your hormones. You can only judge the reality of the Spirit's presence in your life by its effects. You say, well, what are the effects of the Spirit that I should be looking for? Well, first and foremost, belief. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in His Son whom He has sent? If the answer to that is yes, that's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because the world can't do that. Not on their own. Belief. That's where it all begins. Has the Spirit changed your heart and your desires since you have come to know Him? I mean, maybe you used to know that you hated God and His truth and you fight against Him, or maybe you just ignored Him altogether, but now for some reason you love God and you love His truth. What happened? Spirit blew upon you. Are you seeking Him? I mean, is He your light and your life that has been placed inside of your soul? I mean, do you delight in God's Word? Does God's Word nourish your soul as you take it up and read it? If the answer is yes, well, the flesh isn't helping you do that. That's fruit of the Spirit. You love Christ because He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. Why do you love Christ so much? Because the Spirit produces that love inside of your heart. And are you seeing the fruits of the Spirit as they are enumerated in Galatians chapter 5? Are these things growing? Things like love and joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Maybe you don't want to live for the things that the world lives for. Maybe you see just the strict version of the American dream devoid of God and the gospel as just a life of vanity. Wonder why you feel that way. Friends, these and many other evidences in your life will show that you know the Holy Spirit, that He is dwelling inside of your heart. And he empowers us to do even greater works than Jesus did. We do the greater works of Jesus as we obey his commandments and we rely on the Holy Spirit. Lastly and quickly, number three, we can do greater works than Jesus as we live in union with Jesus, our risen Savior. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you after a little while, and the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, some people tell us that this word, this phrase, I will come to you, is referring to Jesus returning to his disciples after the resurrection. Since the very next phrase, he tells them that the world will not see him, but they would see him. Others tell us that this refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, because he promises to not leave them as orphans. And they're certainly not going to be left as orphans, because what Jesus is about to do in his death, burial, and resurrection is going to secure their adoption into his family. But he did leave them physically whenever he ascended into heaven, but they were not left as orphans because the Holy Spirit came to dwell with them forever. And so I think both of those are probably implied in this passage, that Jesus is going to return to them after the resurrection. He promised to do that 3 days, and I will raise it up again. I will return to you. And along with that, I think, is it included the promise to send the Holy Spirit to be with them forever after his ascension. And so Jesus promises, because I live, so will you. My friends, we're gathered today on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, to remember and to celebrate the fact that Jesus not only has died, but he is raised from the dead. But Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the fact that he is risen indeed, that has some huge implications for you, because his resurrection guarantees yours. Right? His eternal life guarantees yours. And so it secures a continuation of your spiritual life, in that it obtained your forgiveness of sins once and for all, and the certainty also of your future resurrection on the last day. You'll never die spiritually. And even if you do die physically, one day you're going to get up again. Cool to think about. Kind of scary to think about, because we don't have the answers as to what that's going to look like exactly. And I think the world's fixation on death and zombies have probably just corrupted our thinking completely. What does that look when someone comes back from the dead? But then he comes to this phrase, in that day, verse 20. It probably refers to the day of Pentecost, as far as I understand it, when the Spirit would fall upon the church. And the Spirit would reveal what the disciples still did not seem to understand in verse 10 and 11, that Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in him. And the Spirit would also reveal the union that they have with Christ, you and me, and I and you. And so Jesus is further going to explain that great truth in the metaphor of the vine and the branches, which is still to come in John 15. Paul keys on this truth as well in Colossians chapter 1, that we are in Christ. Let me close with this. Let me just read these verses. Ephesians 1 verse 3, Paul says, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 4, God chose us in Christ. Ephesians 1 7, in him, speaking of Christ, we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses. Ephesians 1 verse 10 and 11, in him also you have obtained an inheritance. Colossians 2 verse 3 and 10, in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We have been made complete in him. And the list goes on and on and on. My friends, we as his disciples indwelled with the Holy Spirit, all of those benefits of being in Christ are ours, because he has not left us as orphans. So join me in praying that we will see the Lord do his greater works through us as we obey him out of love, depend on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to do it, and we live with the peace and the hope of being in union with the risen Savior.